1 Samuel 29. Now, if you're paying attention, I hope you are. You recall we saw back in chapter 28 when Saul goes to the witch. That ends with Samuel telling Saul, "Tomorrow you'll be with me in the grave." But then there's chapter 29 and 30. It kind of like, it's not like you're watching TV. This is going on here, well, this is going on here. Chapter 29 and 30 is where we see what David's up to all the while this big battle's happening. And of course, chapter 28 actually picks up in chapter 31 again. So you go back and forth, scene by scene. So last time we looked at what happened with Saul. Today we look at what's going to happen with David. Now you know the scene here. Saul's been chasing David all throughout southern Judea for years now, trying to kill him. Twice God delivered Saul into David's hand, and David, because of his righteousness, would not kill Saul because he was God's anointed. But then we saw that David, after all this time, after all the many ways God has helped him, after all the many ways God has led him and blessed him, David gets scared. He panics. He gets afraid. He says, "I'm sure eventually Saul's going to catch me and kill me." So David does something, I believe, foolish, and take him and all his men a second time into where the Philistines are, in the Philistine territory. And he goes to the king, and he tells him, "Look, I'm here, I'm one of you, I'm done with Israel." He tells the king, "I'm on your side." Of course, the king is David. He sends David way down south to a place called Ziklag, which is actually was destroyed by the time David got there. He built it up. And for a year and 4 months, we're told, David lived among the Philistines. And what he would do is he would secretly raid. There were several cities and towns around southern Judah that were Israeli towns, but the Philistines had them. David would go and wipe out everyone in these towns. He would wipe out all the Philistines, men, women, children, wipe them out, so no one could go back and tell what's going on. As you go back and tell the king, "I killed Israelis, and here's all this spoil." So he's lying to the king, he's deceiving the king. The king thinks David's on his side, but really he isn't. But I don't think David should be doing this. You don't read anywhere during this time that David's inquiring about the Lord. The Lord's not telling him to exterminate all these people. And of course, he's getting all this spoil for his men. He's deceiving King Achish, and Achish is falling for it in a big way. But now that's what's been going on. Then we saw this scene about Saul going to the witch. Now we're back again, chapter 29. There's a lot. Chapter 29 and 30 are a whole lot of words to say basically a pretty simple story. So we're going to try to condense some of this. But before we look at 20, go back to chapter 28 to set the scene for this. God's going to spare David again, which he's been doing over and over and over again. Remember now, David is in chapter 27, David's in the land of the Philistines. He's doing all this stuff and raiding all these cities and bringing the spoil back to the king. And the king thinks David's this great warrior. The king thinks David, because of Saul, has turned on Israel. He's fighting for the Philistines. So chapter 28, verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel." And it says later, it's over 3,000, no, it says thousands of Philistines. This is a major battle campaign, a major attack on Israel, to fight against Israel. "And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.'" In other words, "David, we're going to war against Israel. You're going to fight with me. You're going to fight by my side." "David said to Achish, 'Very well. You shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life.'" He knows what a great fighter David. He says, "You're going to be my personal bodyguard when I'm fighting the Israelis." Now think about that. Think of the situation David's in here. David here has a great dilemma. He's been lying to this king all along, making him think he's loyal to King Achish. He's not. David will never fight and kill Israelites. Now probably what would have happened had David stayed here, eventually, somewhere he and his men would have turned on the Philistines and fought with Israel. I'm sure that's what would have happened. But David's in this bad situation now. He's about to be found out for who he really is. What's he going to do? How's he going to get out of this? Now, David's been dropping some hints. Notice here in chapter 28, verse 2, at the very beginning, he says, David says, "You shall know what your servant can do." Some think that's a bit of a, what they call, double entendre. "You're going to find out what kind of a fighter I am, King." Meaning, somewhere during this battle, I'm going to turn against you, which is what he would have done. And also, if you notice now, chapter 29, where we actually are, 29 verse 8, when the Philistine generals are going to ask David to leave, they don't trust him. They're not as stupid as King Achish is. And in verse 8, David says to Achish, "But what have I done?
And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you this day, that I may not go and fight against the king? In other words,
notice what he says, that I may not go and fight for my king. What king is he talking about? We don't know. I think David here again is doing that again. I'm going to go fight for my king. Why are you sending me away? David probably is seeing this as probably an opportunity to attack the Philistines. But God does something amazing here in chapter 29. Let's just read through some of this before I get too far ahead of myself.
Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which was in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on the rear with Achish. And
just stop there. David is very well trusted by the king. But the generals don't like this. The generals aren't as stupid as the king is. They realize David's that guy who killed Goliath. David's that guy for the third time here, they'll mention that song. Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his ten thousands. David's killed many, many Philistines. You remember earlier on when David and Saul were still pretty much friends? David led raid after raid after raid on the Philistines. And every time it says he was victorious, he drove them back. He killed many Philistines. He's a nemesis of the Philistines. And these generals say, we don't want him marching. In fact, notice what they say here. Verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here?
And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him from the day he deserted him? In other words,
Achish stands up for David, but then the soldiers say this.
But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, or in a battle he may become an adversary for us, for what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David of whom they sang in the dance and sing, Saul slain his thousands, David his ten thousands?
These soldiers aren't as gullible as King Achish is. And they realize, we don't trust David and his men. We go to battle against Israel, he's going to turn on us. And I believe that's what was going to happen. David was going to do that. But Achish, notice how stupid Achish is.
Again, notice verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming with me, and the army are pleasing in my sight. I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, you're not pleasing in the sight of my Lord. But drop down to verse 9. No, wait, where are we at here? Yeah, verse 9. But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God.
This guy's a dope. He's easily fooled. David's been playing him like a cheap fiddle all this time, lying behind his back, killing Philistines way down in the south, and making him think he's killing Jews. This guy says, you're like an angel of God to me, David. I trust you implicitly. I'm sure David's thinking, what a dope this guy is. But the commanders aren't that stupid. They realize that David's probably a danger. I said, what's going to happen? What's David going to do? Darkest? So David's kind of stuck here now. But notice, God now has got him out of this. The Philistine commanders say, we don't want these Hebrews. And by the way, back in chapter 14, he turned there. Earlier when Israel was fighting the Philistines, it says that the Hebrews among them fought against them. In other words, what's that Hebrew captive, the Hebrew slave that they captured? And during this war, these Hebrews rose up against the Philistines from behind the ranks. They remember this. We can't trust these Hebrews. So God has gotten David out of this situation. David doesn't have to go out and fight with the Philistines. David doesn't have to reveal himself to the king or fight. But also, this is just in time. What God is doing here, he's rescuing David just in time, because the king's going to say to him here, go back down to your hometown. Because when David left Ziklag way down the south, he left probably a few men there, but all their wives and their children are there and all their stuff is there, while all the men, at this point, it's probably about 3,000 men are heading north to fight with the Philistines. Well, let's start reading again now in chapter 30. David's a good liar. He can remember before he did this, when he feigned, he pretended to be insane, and the king fell for it. Well, now he believes him again. But now we're in chapter 30. He tells David, go home. So it's about 100 mile or more journey back down to Ziklag. It's a long trip they've made up to where the Philistine armies are. Now they're going to go all the way back home.
Keep that in mind as you start reading. Verse 30. Chapter 30. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Canaanite. Just stop there.
God, had David gone out with the Philistine armies, it probably would have been weeks before they got back south again. The Amalekites, seeing that David and his men had left Ziklag basically undefended, attack it and rob it. Take everything. Take everyone as slaves, all the women and children as slaves. Take all the animals, all their stuff, everything, and they burn the whole city with fire. Ziklag gets destroyed several times in the Bible. Take everything. Take advantage of David's absence. But notice again there, verse 2. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. That's quite unusual. And remember, David didn't do this. When David was attacking these Philistine cities, he slaughtered everyone. For some reason, these Amalekites take everyone alive. That's God's providence. Because these are the wives and the children of David and all of his men. Everyone stayed alive. You know, God restrained them, I believe, from killing David's and his men's families. Remember, the reason David, because the next verse is going to explain this, the reason David and his men, David took his men into Philistine was because he was afraid, remember? He has 3,000 men plus their families. He's probably got maybe 1,500 people or more with him. So they flee into the Philistines to keep all their families safe. Now, because of David's leadership, the men come down there and find out our families have been taken anyway, which explains the next verse. Notice verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because of the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Again, picture yourself being one of these Hebrews who's following David around the desert all this time. Now, David's a good leader. He's a good military general. He said, let's go into the land of the Philistines and keep our families safe. We'll go all the way down to Ziklag, do all this work, rebuild this city. Then it was David's idea to go fight. Well, actually, it wasn't. The king invited him to take his men and go fight with the Philistines. So while they're gone, all their families get taken. Now these guys don't know what happened to their families. We know because we're reading it. They don't know. And that they just traveled probably well over 100 miles in 3 days, probably more than that, depending on exactly where they were. And they're tired and they're weary and they come to the town and the town's burned to the ground and all their wives and children are gone. It says the men got embittered. They've had enough of this. And they're embittered and actually talking about stoning David, which happened a lot in the Old Testament times. They're just mad. What kind of a leader is it? David, we followed you all over this desert. You kept us safe, but now look at what you've done. Because of your decisions, we lost all our families. All of our children are gone. They just had it. They're fed up. And they're talking about stoning David. They're embittered. But notice the last half of verse 6. Read verse 6 again. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because of the people spoke of stoning him, and for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then, in other words, he strengthened himself. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So this is stopped there. This is the first time now in about a chapter and a half we read of David inquiring of the Lord. Now, he may have, but it doesn't mention it. When he was spending a year and 4 months among the Philistines, there's no record there of him talking to the Lord or the Lord leading him. I don't think he was, because I don't think David should have done half the things he did there. But now, David's kind of reached the end of his rope again. Their families are gone. His wives are gone. All the men are crying, weeping bitterly. They're so tired. They're probably laying on the ground weeping. They're tired. They're wore out. They've been marching all this time. Now their families are gone. Their hearts are broken. They're mad at David. They're talking about stoning him. And what does David do? Notice what it says there. He strengthens himself, literally, in Yahweh his God. He turned to the Lord and found strength. How do you do that? How do you find strength in the Lord? Imagine you're in some terrible situation like that. His whole world's just falling apart. The men whom he loves, who love him, are now turning against him. Their families are gone. Their children are gone. It's a bad situation. They have no idea where they are. They have no clue where they are. That's usually when our prayers are most sincere, sadly. We pray best when we're in a hot seat. I know I do. I don't like that, but I do. So David says, strengthen himself in the Lord. How do you do that? Well, there are many, many psalms David wrote, and there's no psalm specifically said about this time, but David said many times in his psalms how he does. I have one in there in your sheet. Just an example. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. This is what David would pray. This is how David learned to strengthen himself, to comfort himself in his God. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Get that. Lord, I'm laying before you. Lord, I'm giving myself to you. I'm crying out to you. Oh my God, in you I trust. Get that word, trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. I know, Lord, that if I follow you, if I give my heart to you, if I trust you, you'll make this work out. Read on. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. That's that beautiful language. David knew how to go before the Lord. Lord, I'm waiting on you. I'm looking to you. I'm helpless here. I don't know what to do. Lord, please help me. But read on. Lorraine mentioned this, what he does next. Remember, O Lord, your salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses. He reminds himself how kind and loving God is. How quick to forgive. How quick to help. But read on. For they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. You never really want to approach God without admitting you're a sinner. At least knowing that. Don't ever come before God demanding anything. I deserve this. Ordering God around, you come before God begging for his mercy, reminding yourself of his compassion, and reminding yourself, Lord, I am a sinner. I don't deserve your help, but please, Lord, help me. That's what he's doing here. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. He took his troubles to the Lord in prayer. We don't know if this was what he prayed, but something I'm sure like this. He knew that spiritual skill of running to the Lord, of taking, as Peter says, cast your cares, your burdens upon him because he cares for you. Go to God and say, Lord, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. I'm broken. My men are broken. Lord, please. I know you're compassionate. I know you're good. Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm a sinner, but Lord, please help me. God hears that kind of prayer. That's the kind of prayer as honoring to the Lord. We need to pray that all the time. And then notice, after seeking the Lord, after comforting himself and says, strengthen himself in the Lord as God, verse 6, verse 7 says, then David called for Abiathar. Bring me that ephod. We're going to pray. We're going to seek the Lord's guidance. This is probably the first time he's done this in a while.
What's an ephod?
It's a shawl that the priest would wear that they would use to pray. Either David would hold it in his hands or the priest would wear it, and sometimes it had that Urim and the thumb and inside those stones. We don't know if this one did or not. The high priest robe did. But they would use this and they would pray to God, seeking direction. God would lead them. This is probably the first time he's done this, probably about a year and 4 months, I'm guessing. Don't know for sure, but this is the first time it's mentioned since before he went into the land of the Philistines. He sought the Lord. Well, let's read that, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. God says, go. Now, then, David doesn't know where they are. God isn't telling here where they are. But now God's again going to do an amazing kindness to David. Verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. He has 600 soldiers with him. But they've been traveling so long and so hard that when they finally get close to this brook Besor, they can stop and get some rest. 200 of his men are too tired to go on. They just can't do it anymore. So they leave 200 men there to guard the stuff, and the other 400 press on. As tired as they are.
Verse 11.
Actually, this was 60 miles from where they came over 100 miles to get from where the Philistine army was down to Ziklag. Now they've gone another 60 miles further. These are pretty tough guys.
Verse 11. Now they found, pure coincidence, right? They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate. And he provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, and he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant." That is actually a slave of an Amalekite. "And my master left it behind when I felt sick 3 days ago." This, for sake of time, he goes on then to tell them, I know where they went. David just happens to find this sick Egyptian slave left behind. And he says, I know where they are. I know where they've gone. He leads them right to them. Let's just jump ahead here. They find his slave and he shows them. Look at verse 16.
When he had brought him down, this is to where the Amalekites are camped out, behold, they were spread all over the land. That's a picture of a huge, massive campground, massive army here. David has 400 men. Eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. 17, David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. In other words, for almost a full half a day, with 400 men, he goes out and just starts slaughtering Amalekites. And he's very victorious. He slaughters most of them. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled.
Listen, this massive Amalekite army, only 400 of them get away. Now, later on in David's reign, the Amalekites will eventually get wiped out completely. They've been trouble for Israel for a long, long time.
But notice, verse 18. So David recovered all of the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. And notice the comment here. Again, we see God's amazing hand of kindness here in verse 19. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back.
What do you think the odds are of that happening? Not very good. Usually in those days when some pagan military army raids your city, people die. He got everything back. All their wives, all their children, all their animals, all their possessions. They didn't lose a single thing. That's miraculous. But David, among the spoil, found his two wives, and all the soldiers found their wives and their children, their animals, their livestock, and everything they had. They got it all back. Nothing was lost. In fact, that verse there makes it very clear. Not a thing was lost. That's an amazing story. It's an amazing thought. God here is being very kind to David. And remember, why is God doing this? Because David sought the Lord. I believe here God's reminding David. For about a year and 4 months, David probably didn't do this much. But as soon as David, in sincerity, seeks the Lord, God brought David again to this point where he's in desperation. He sought the Lord. He cried out to the Lord, and God blesses him here amazingly well. God blessed David in a big way. But notice what David does. Here we see something in David's character. I'm not going to read all of this for sake of time.
Verse 21 through verse 25. David and his men come back another 60 miles back to where the camp is.
Then we left 200 men behind. And when they get there, it says, in fact, I'll find it there for you.
22. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David. That word worthless also means sons of Belial.
David has these men. Some of them are probably fleeing prisoners. It's a pretty rough dude. Probably almost everybody in Israel who got in trouble with Saul fled to David. He's got some pretty nasty men among him. Not all of them, but some of them. David comes back with all this spoil now, all this cattle and goods and all this stuff he got off the Amalekites. He's probably loaded with goods. And these guys say, well, these men who stayed behind, they don't get anything. We don't give them anything. That's what David says.
This shows you his heart. Then David said, 23, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. Who listened to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day."
David says, no, we can't do this. Notice how he says it. He says there, verse 21 and 25, "what the Lord has given us." He's reminding these bad guys, the Lord did this. It should be obvious, right? The Lord gave us all this stuff. The Lord gave us this great victory. He kept us. He protected us. There was 400 men against the entire Amalekite army. There's not a chance you're going to pull that off physically, but they did. And also said, he delivered into our hand all this stuff. God did this. So he's telling these guys, no. Those who stay with the baggage get the same amount of goods as those who went to war, because what they do is important as well. But you see David's heart here. He cares about these guys. They were too tired to go on.
Yeah, they couldn't go on.
Yeah. And then he sets it as a law for the rest of Israel's history. This is now an ordinance. Those who stay with the baggage get the same amount of pay as those who go and fight the front lines. As they should. They're part of the battle. They did their job, even though they're too tired to push on. He shares with them. And neat turn there, according to 1 Chronicles 12, which parallels this. At this time, it says, David's army starts swelling. The tribe of Manasseh joins with him. And it says there, it's on your sheet, for day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God, meaning how God is surrounded by his massive hosts. David starts growing this massive army. People are seeing David. They're seeing what he's doing. And his army just grows. And of course, the next couple of verses, 26 and following, I won't read all that. What David does then with all this spoil, he starts sharing it with all the people of Judah, all the Israelites in Judah. He even goes to the leaders of Judah, the elders of Judah. And that's tons of stuff. And he shares with all these different cities and all these different places. David, in one sense, is ingratiating himself. He's showing them who he is. He's just being generous. He's helping all these cities of Judah who live way down there in southern Judah with all these goods. And note, while all this is going on, is when what you read back in chapter 28 and 31 when Saul gets killed. David's down south rescuing his people while Saul and the armies of Israel are fighting the Philistines way up north. And that's when Saul and Jonathan and his two other sons get killed. That happens at the same time. You follow where I'm going here? Now, let's move on. This ends 1 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel originally were one book. But with scrolls, one book that size would be enormous. So later on, when they started dividing the Bible up into books, they divided Samuel into two parts. And it ends here, logically, because now Saul is dead. A whole new chapter now is starting in Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's work through this. 2 Samuel 1, 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. This guy traveled about 100 miles to get here. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." Remember, David's down south. There's no cell phone. He doesn't know what happened up north yet. How did it go? Please tell me. Verse 4. And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me." He said, and I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers." Remember, Saul's dying. He said, Saul was dying, he asked me to kill him. "So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How were you not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." Again, David's way down south in Ziklag. He doesn't know what's happening up north. Now, what happened up north is the Philistines had a great victory. They killed Saul and his sons. They took over most of northern Israel at this time. Remember, it says how the people fled the cities and the Philistines came and lived in their cities. a great victory has happened up north for the Philistines. David doesn't know that yet. So this guy shows up. As I have in the future, 2 Samuel begins a new period in Israel's history, for Saul is dead. And Amalekite, now get that, they just came from slaughtering Amalekites. They just came from rescuing their people from the Amalekites. And Amalekite, who claimed that, his words, he escaped from the camp of Israel. That means probably, verse 4, he either was a slave of the Israelites, or he was among Israelites who got captured by the Philistines but somehow got out. Or he was, who knows what he was, a mercenary or something like that. He says, I escaped from the Israelite camp during this terrible battle. And he tells this story. He's lying. He said, I came upon Saul. He did that. He said, I saw Saul wounded on the battlefield. Saul called to me. I went over to him. He said, kill me. So I killed him. And here's his crown and here's his armband. He's lying. Now, probably this guy got there. Remember, Saul was slain. Remember, Saul fell on his own sword. He probably got there before the Philistines got there and cut off Saul's head and took his body back to their temple. He saw Saul laying on the ground, grabbed his crown, grabbed his armlet, and comes 100 miles south to David with his story.
Yeah, looking for praise.
Probably looking for money, looking for praise. He probably figured, he knows Israel, he knows that David and Saul are bitter enemies, that Saul's been after David for a long time. He probably figures, if I make up this story and get David this stuff, and David doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know. He didn't yet what happens. This guy comes down there. Of course, he's an Amalekite. They just came from slaughtering Amalekites. So most of his men probably don't trust this guy. I wouldn't. He's an Amalekite. Verse 11 and 12. When they hear this, that Saul and Jonathan are dead, says David and all his men tore their clothes, which was an old sign of grief. And it says they fasted and wept and mourned all evening. And think about that. They've heard about our king is dead, his sons are dead, Israel has fled from the Philistines, the Philistines have captured most of northern Israel. It's a terrible day. It's a bad day. Regardless of what they thought of Saul, it's a bad day. Bad things have happened. And they're crying and they're mourning as they should. A terrible thing has happened. And about David doesn't really know exactly what happened. This guy's confessing to killing the king. I killed him. So David says, weren't you afraid to kill God? Weren't you afraid to kill the king? Now, Saul was mortally wounded. He wouldn't have survived, probably. He's probably right about that. But because this guy confesses to a capital crime, David has him killed. Executed. Now, the commentators point out, I don't know if they want to go this far. This may have implications for women. They're pushed as assisted suicide. You want to kill yourself so someone does it for you. I don't know if it does, but it may. But this guy claims Saul was dying, so I put him out of his misery. So he murdered. If that's true, which isn't, he's claiming to have murdered the king. So David hasn't put to death. But then David, as he is, David. Remember, David's called the song master of Egypt. He's gifted with music and song and poetry. He composes probably on the spot, probably extemporaneously. This next couple of verses, a song. Notice verse 17. Then David chanted with his lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach to the sons of Judah the song of the bow. That's the title. Behold, it's written in the book of Jashar. And here's the song. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. That's where the Philistines live. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. On mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor field or offering. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? I know nothing about poetry, but some of the smart boys I read this week who do say this is an amazing little short poem. Apparently, David just extemporaneously just sings this song, and he commands them to write this down to be sung. We'll get to that in a minute. But they say this poem is put together geniusly. It's just the way the stanzas work and the way this goes or that goes, and I'll just take their word for it. But he sings here a dirge. We're told here the title is The Bow. Or subtitle, three times he says, How the Mighty Have Fallen. And David sings this dirge about Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel. And it says there, the book of Jasher. If you read your Old Testament, there are, at least as I can count, five or six other books that are mentioned. They're not inspired books. They're not scripture. But there's other books being written, history books. The book of Jasher was a collection of poetical writings of important events in Israel's history. It was collected somewhere during the reign of David and Solomon. They would take the songs like this and collect them in this book of Jasher. They weren't considered to be inspired scripture. They were just collections of writing. And the Bible quotes from this book of Jasher probably at least three times. Mentions it at least three times. There's many things in the Old Testament that were taken from history as here, and there are bits and pieces that they brought together. When they bring them into the Bible, they're inspired. The Holy Spirit inspired that. This book of Jasher is what's... Anyway, the book of Jasher is just a collection of poems and songs of the wars of Israel. That's what he's mentioning here. And David says, make sure that the men who sing in the tabernacle know this song. In other words, he wants Israel to sing about Saul and Jonathan as part of their worship. A patriotic song. And notice, and David here gives a very generous eulogy of Saul. He doesn't mention any of his sins. He just mentions the great things Saul did. In Saul's early days, Saul's a great warrior. Remember that? Remember the first time, remember when the Ammonites came to Jabesh Gilead and wanted everyone to put their right eye out and become slaves? Remember it says, when Saul heard that, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He rallied the soldiers around him and had this great victory. And then he got all the armies together and marched on the Philistines. Saul had, early on, some very great victories. He was a great military general. He was a good fighter. He was strong. He was brave. David sings about that. Jonathan, remember you saw how Jonathan went out with just his armor bearer and attacked the Philistines and brought a great victory. Jonathan was an amazing fighter, godly man, a brave man, a strong man. And David's saying, how the mighty have fallen. It's so sad that this happened. It also is a lament. Verse 19, it says, look at it again there, verse 19. How the mighty have fallen, the slain are in your height. In other words, something terrible just happened. This whole thing with Saul was awful how it ended. You can only imagine how they feel. Saul was anointed king. He's their first ever king. He did great things in the early days. He rose to the mighty. He made Israel great again. Look how he's fallen. Look at what's happened. It's an awful thing. And David's singing about that. Verse 20, he says about Telatnot and Gath. Don't let the Philistines know this. I hate the fact that the Philistines are going to rejoice over this. That these uncircumcised pagans are going to rejoice over the fall of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 21 and 23, he mentions Saul's and Jonathan's great victories. You know, they put their sword out, they got blood, they didn't fight in vain. They were mighty warriors. He celebrates that. Notice verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Apparently, Saul was very good at the economy. Under Saul's reign, the women of Israel had gold and ornaments and beautiful apparel. Don't know exactly the story behind that, but David celebrates the fact that under Saul, your king, women, you had it pretty good. He says, you should lament for Saul. But then notice, as you know where this goes, he ends by crying over Jonathan. David and Jonathan were true soul brothers. They loved each other. They were alike in many ways. They both were godly men. They both were brave men. They both were loyal men, loyal to Israel, loyal to the king. Jonathan gave up his right to the throne to David. Remember that? Jonathan was next in line for the throne. He had every right to it, legally. He gave David his royal clothes, he gave David his armor, and he said, you will be king, and I desire to serve at your side. I'll be your servant when you become king. He gave up all these things for David. He even put himself in danger to protect David by going to his father and all that stuff he did. And David thinks about Jonathan lost and it just breaks his heart. He says there an amazing statement, your love for me was better than the love of women.
Wow.
He's not saying it's better than being married. Marriage has its own thing.
But he's homosexuals like
you. Well, they do. The homosexuals use this as they say, see there, David was a homosexual. He was not. Homosexuality was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. Had David been a homosexual, God would never have honored him. He was. That's horrible to say things like that. But they do. They do that today. But David and Jonathan loved one another. He really feels this loss in a big way. He's singing about it. He's putting a song together. He makes sure Israel knows this. That brings an end to the Saul dynasty. Now, this chapter 2. Let's pick it up. Read the first four verses.
Then it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah.
I'll just stop there as we're going to end tonight. Finally, David becomes king. Let's talk about this. Notice again here, the first thing, he's still down in Ziklag, in southern, way down south, southern Judah. "Lord, what should I do? Where should I go?" And God says, three times says there, "Go up." He asked God, where should I go now? God says, "Go up to Hebron." You're at Hebron, Link? When you're over there, you're at Hebron, you're over there? That's the highest city in Israel. It's 3,000 foot elevation, the mountain.
We went down to the Sinai.
It's also, at that time, was the largest city in Judah. It was the main city of Judah. And God says, "Go up." Three times says, "Go up, go up, go up to Hebron, the largest city in Judah." And he does. He takes his two wives with him and this massive army. Now he has a huge, massive army with all of their women and children with them. And they go to Hebron and they spread out all throughout the city of Hebron, all throughout the surrounding. It becomes his capital for now. His home base, Hebron. Now remember, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't want to say that yet. But then verse 4, in Hebron, they come to David and anoint him king. Finally, David gets to be king. He was anointed king a long time ago, but now they actually make him king. He has Saul's crown. Remember, the Amalekite brought it to him. They anoint David as king over Judah. Not all of Israel yet, but over Judah, which is a large territory, a lot of people. Think of how long did David wait for this? I'll try to do some math. David was anointed as a young man. He wasn't actually a child. He was out tending. He was probably about 12, 13. When Samuel anointed him, maybe 11, don't know for sure. He was young. In fact, he was so young that they didn't even think to invite him to this feast. You can't be thinking of David. He's just a kid. He was young. That means he probably waited about 18 years for this. That's a long time. He was anointed king, but it took him 18 long, hard, struggling years to finally God gets him to where he is king. Probably Ahimelech, the priest, does the anointing here, I would imagine. Doesn't say that, but I guess that's probably who would do it.
Yeah, he's not David.
Yeah, but they anoint him king. And note here, and the writers of 1 and 2 Samuel want you to see this. They push this point. David never stole Saul's crown. He never stole the throne. He was not an usurper. Because that happened so often. That was so common in the Old Testament time. People expected that. One king kills the previous king to become king. David never stole Saul's crown. In fact, how did he get that crown?
A hand delivered to him
off the battlefield. So David got the throne through God's providence. God delivered it to David. David twice could have killed Saul and ended this. He never did. And David waited his time, just waited out. In fact, he forbid his men to hurt Saul. He said, God will take him out in his own good time, and God did. And Saul fell on the battlefield, and God even saw to it that Saul's crown was delivered to David. So David actually has the crown. But David comes to the throne now. He's king of Judah. Now, after Saul's death, Abner, son of Ner, he's Saul's general of the armies. He makes Saul's son, his remaining son, Ishbosheth. That's a mouthful, Ishbosheth. By the way, Ishbosheth means man of shame. Why would Saul name his kid that? Now, Saul did a lot of strange things. This is one of his sons. But Abner takes Saul's remaining son and does what actually was proper in some senses and makes him king. Saul, the father, is dead. Jonathan's dead. His two other sons are dead. Ishbosheth is left. They make him king over all of Israel. What's left of Israel, which isn't a whole lot at this point. The Philistines have a good part of it taken under them. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. This is where this is all going. I know you know that. I just want you to see it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It actually went on for about 7 years, if I have it figured right. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker. In other words, David's king down in Judah. He's king of Judah. Up north, Ishbosheth is ruling in the house of Saul. what's being called Israel. And there's fighting and there's war. But David's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And Ishbosheth's reign is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. David's growing. Ishbosheth's reign, Saul's son, is shrinking. And now look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is where this is all going. Chapter 5, verse 1.
This takes, I think, about 7 years, if I read it right. This is after several wars, several battles, several things going on with the king Ishbosheth and other things happen. We'll get to that as we study this. Then all the tribes, get that, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders, get that, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years.
Eventually, not long from this point, back in chapter 2, David's going to be king over all of Israel. Like Saul was, king over all Israel. Notice when David was anointed king over all Israel, how old was he? 30. Does that number sound familiar? And Luke points out when Jesus started his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Interesting. But now let's do what we've done several times now. I love doing this, throwing this study. A reminder of why we're here. Remember I told you, there's more about David in the Old Testament than any other figure. There's more than Moses, more than Abraham, more about David than anyone in the Old Testament. Very deep details about David. We need to know this. The Holy Spirit wants us to see this. This is important. David is the, if you want to say it, most spoken of figure in the Old Testament, and for good reason. Now we see here, at least in chapter 5, David becomes king over all Israel's second king. But David is different than Saul. What tribe was Saul from? Remember?
Benjamin.
David's from the tribe of Judah. And that right away tells us a whole lot. I have a new sheet there. Just a reminder, I'm going to do this several times as we go through these books. David's kingdom was long anticipated. There was prophecies of this long before David was even born. And when David becomes king, it sets in motion a series of events that are foundational to redemptive history. David is actually starting the line of the Messiah. Way back in Genesis, remember when Jacob was blessing his sons, his 12 sons? Remember? It's on your sheet there. Jacob prophesied of this day. Chapter 5, when David becomes king. He says this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh," Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs, "till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peace," saying, Judah shall rule until Messiah. Judah will be the kingdom. Judah shall rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And it's interesting there, he's making a prophecy. Judah will have the authority to rule until the one whom it belongs to actually shows up, Shiloh. Now, that's talking about Judah's going to basically lose their authority to rule when Shiloh comes. It's interesting. There's actually records of the rabbis around 8 A.D., 7 A.D., somewhere in that reign. Rome said to Israel, "You no longer have the authority to execute criminals." They took that right away from them. Remember when Jesus was on trial, they said, "We have no law to kill anyone." And the rabbis and some of the elders, it's written down that they actually started crying. Because they remember this prophecy. We've lost the scepter, but Shiloh's not here.
He was.
He was a young boy at that time, living in Nazareth. Shiloh was there among them. Jesus was alive on earth at the time when the Roman Empire said, "You can no longer execute criminals." It's an amazing prophecy to think about. Israel, Judah shall rule over Israel all that time until Shiloh comes. And interesting thing, when Shiloh went back to heaven, Israel lost its place completely for how many centuries? But note how accurate this prophecy is, how the scripture works. That prophecy from Jacob was centuries before this. And it was, 1900 years before it actually came to pass. Remember back earlier in the book of Samuel, Hannah. Remember Hannah was Samuel's mother? She prayed. She was barren. She prayed and God gave her Samuel. Remember in that song she sings with the very last verse, we spent a lot of time, it's on your sheet there. Hannah, I believe, prophesied of this. She said, 1 Samuel 2:10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that phrase there, his anointed, you can literally say his Christ. That's the word anointed is used over and over and over again in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It was a verb to anoint something, to pour oil on something. This is the first time in Scripture where it's used as a noun. His anointed. God's anointed one. The anointed one. The Christ. God's Christ is what the word is here. She's saying the Lord is going to give strength to his anointed one. Now, she's talking there about Samuel, about David, the kings of Israel. But, of course, all along, you know this is pointing towards Christ. This is the first time that phrase is used of a person. God's Christ. God's anointed one. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate end of that. In 2 Samuel, we're going to see this coming up. David, when he gets established, he builds himself a palace. David wants to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet comes and says, you're not going to build a house for God, but God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And it's on your sheet there. David, God promises to make David a house that will endure forever. David, I'm going to put a son of yours on the throne forever. Your house, the dynasty of David, will endure forever. Well, of course, you know, humanly speaking, it didn't. Solomon came along, and other kings. Then you go into captivity, and there is no king. Then the kings come back, and kings come back. But he's pointing, of course, ahead to Messiah, the anointed one that he's talking about. And David himself, several times in the Psalms, mentions this. He talks about this son of his, this greater one. And one example there is in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 doesn't say David wrote it, but Peter in Acts says David wrote it, so I believe Peter. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, or against literally his Christ, the anointed one, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, notice it, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion. God says, you know, the nations rage. They hate the Lord. We're not going to listen to you. You can't tell us what to do. And God just sits and laughs. My son, the Christ, the anointed one, is king on his throne. You can laugh all you want. I don't care what you have to say. I've installed my king. It's my son, the Christ, the anointed one. David said that. That's David's son. None of this is true of David. David's writing this under the power of the Holy Spirit, talking about God's anointed one, the Christ, sitting on the throne of the nations, and the world better wise up. It's a neat thought. My anointed son. And of course, having said all that, the prophets then later pick up on this. The Holy Spirit speaks through the prophets many times. I gave you a few examples there. Speaking of this son of David who's coming. It's prophesied. Isaiah 16:5, it's on your sheet. Then in the tent of David, a throne will be established by faithful love. A judge who seeks after what is right and is quick to execute justice will sit on the throne, notice, forever. None of David's sons sat on the throne forever. But there's one coming. And Isaiah saw way ahead. There's a son of David coming who's going to reign in righteousness and truth and justice forever. Jeremiah 33, the prophet says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Now, David by this time was dead probably about 150 years. But I'm going to cause this righteous branch out of David, a shoot from David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Ezekiel 34. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I and the Lord, I have spoken. And there's others. Several times the prophets mention this David who's coming. David's already dead. But there's a greater David coming who's going to reign on God's throne forever with justice, peace, righteousness, total authority. It's a beautiful thought. And what you're seeing here is the start of that. This here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, David becomes king of all Israel, establishing the Davidic dynasty from then on and forever. Our future forever is to have a Davidic king. There will be one again. Messiah, the son of David, is going to rule. We'll be calling him Hosanna, son of David. That's who he is. He's David's greater son. And of course, the New Testament was written to record the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And when they're calling him son of David, they mean Messiah. That was a title for Messiah, the Son of David. All these prophecies and all these Old Testaments, they knew them. The Messiah who's coming will be the Son of... Remember they argued with Christ? How can he be the Messiah? He's not from Bethlehem. We know where he's from. He was born in Bethlehem. They didn't realize that. But again, the New Testament then records the fulfillment of all this that we see in the Old Testament. This is just the start of it here. It all ends when Messiah comes. Luke 1:32, remember, the angel came to Mary and said this: "He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's the one, Gabriel says, that was prophesied to sit on David's throne. Your son, Mary, is that Messiah. And then Mary sings her song later. She says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." David the prophet looked ahead and saw some of this coming. Couldn't see it all, but he saw some of it. And of course, Revelation, which closes the Bible, says that, you know, it's Revelation 5:5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah.'" He's going way back to what Jacob said. Jacob said, "Judah, you are a lion's whelp." Judah was a lion, Jacob said. Here, Revelation says, a lion from the tribe of Judah. Who is he? The root of David. That one prophesied all those many centuries to come from David. He rises up and takes that scroll out of God's hands and brings about the end of the world. That's the Messiah. Of course, Jesus himself speaks those words. The Bible closes with this. Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David." Now get that. I'm the root. I'm where David came from. Why? Because I'm his God. But I also came from David. Why? Because I'm also man. It's a beautiful picture. I am the root and descendant of David. I am everything that whole Davidic monarchy was talking about. I, Jesus, have sent this letter out. The ultimate king. David was a great king. But the King of Kings came from that line. David's greatest honor. We're studying David and all these intricate histories and all this neat stuff. But the greatest thing about David is that he was the one God chose to establish the line of Messiah. Jesus had David's blood flowing in him when he was on earth. He had his DNA. He was from the house of David. He established the Davidic dynasty, which God will bless forever. So David's very important. And of course, we saw how many times already David's a type of Christ. Many things he does here picture what Christ will do. And many things he does don't. But we'll get to that too. Fair? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for what your word reveals to us, what we see in these ancient histories. Lord, we know that David was a man, lived and died over 3,000 years ago, but Lord, through him and through his dynasty, you brought about the Messiah. And Lord, we see in these prophecies how accurate you are, how everything you say happens exactly as you say it will, how you are the Lord of all history, you are the Lord of all time, and you bring all this about. And all of this was meant to bring about your Son, Lord. All of history is about him. All the scriptures about him. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help us again to learn from these things, to learn from David how to refresh our spirits and how to find help and strength in the Lord, how to go to him, not only in times of trouble, but all the time, Lord, to seek strength from him and refreshment from him, and to give our hearts to him and to cry out to him and to learn to look to him for help in all that we do, Lord, and to remember that we don't deserve it, but Lord, to ask because of his compassion, because of your goodness, because of your grace. And again, we thank you for these times that we can spend in your word. Lord, may it be profitable to us. May it help us to be better Christians, better able to serve our Lord, better to be more like him. And again, we lift him high and raise high the greater Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.